I'll be reading at this time from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, but focusing explicitly on 11 and the first part of verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, many of you were sitting here almost 7 years ago on a sweltering July evening as I took my ordination vows. Probably some of you are sitting in the same seats that you were 7 years ago, as we're creatures of habit. And we, in that evening, heard an explanation of the office of minister to which I was being ordained. And what we heard that evening, and what we've heard since then, and what you've doubtless heard in your respective congregations as well, is that the minister's first calling is to teach God's Word. His first calling is to teach God's Word. Our form for the ordination of minister says this: ministers must thoroughly and sincerely present to their people the Word of the Lord, and apply the same as well in general as in particular for the benefit of the hearers, instructing, admonishing, comforting, and approving, according to everyone's need, proclaiming repentance toward God and reconciliation with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, and refuting with the Holy Scriptures all errors and heresies which conflict with this pure doctrine. To that calling I was charged 7 years ago, and I've tried to do so, though of course with many failures. And because of those failures, I've been thankful for your grace and long suffering as the Lord has been training me and teaching me to better preach the Word of God, I hope. And friends, as we know, after today, I'll no longer be in a position of a teacher to you. And as I've thought about this over the past weeks, about the reality of becoming separated from this congregation, at least in a local sense, and of having to relinquish my calling as a teacher and preacher among you, it has filled me with sadness. And yet I have been comforted by the words of our text, which we've read this morning. Our parting drives us to look to God and to His grace to be our teacher. Now, of course, we hope and we pray and we expect that in time the Lord will give this congregation a new minister. And He'll receive this same charge to teach the Word of God, to preach it, to apply it. But not only until then, but even after that point, we're called to look to God as our teacher. Even through the minister, it's God who's teaching. It's His grace who's teaching. And so that's why Paul in Titus chapter 2 says to his protege Titus, who was called also to preach the Word, in his own weakness and with his own struggles, he says this: the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Did you catch that? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Yes, you have a human teacher. There is a man who serves as a channel of the Lord's teaching ordinarily. But God says, my grace teaches you. And so as I step away from this pulpit today, we need to be assured, I need to be assured, you need to be assured that God, through His grace, will continue to teach us, continue to communicate His truths to us and make us strong through that teaching. And so friends, this morning, I want to conclude this ministry with God's help by focusing on how the grace of God teaches us. And I want to do that in three ways this morning. First of all, focusing on the teacher. Secondly, looking at the technique. And thirdly, drawing together a few takeaways. And so first of all, let's think together about the teacher that God has given to us. Paul says in verses 11 and 12 of Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us. Well, who is this teacher called grace? And I think we can answer that question based on the way Paul presents it here in two ways. First of all, we can say that the grace of God is a concept. Right? The grace of God, we could say, is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is the way that God deals with elect sinners on the basis of sovereign mercy and love. God is gracious toward His children when He holds not their sins against them, and as He welcomes them into His own family through no merit of their own. And friends, every time then that the gospel is declared, grace teaches us. Grace teaches us that there are no self-made men or women in heaven. Grace teaches us that God only accepts people who need His love and pity. He doesn't accept those. He doesn't receive those who see themselves as sufficient apart from His grace. That the gospel teaches us. Grace then teaches us by filling us with gratitude for all of God's undeserved gifts. And grace teaches us by helping us to say no to an ungodly lifestyle. So on the one hand, we can say that the teacher that God has given to us is a concept called grace. It's a concept that's embedded in the gospel that God treats His elect children who have come to faith in Him not according to their sins, but according to His mercy, His undeserved kindness. Grace is a concept. But in this text, Paul also communicates grace as a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that Christ is our teacher. Notice he says that this grace of God has appeared. Now, of course, in a certain sense, the concept of grace has appeared, and every time the gospel is communicated, grace makes an appearance. But Paul here is specifically alluding to the incarnation. He's alluding to that event in history in which Christ, who was previously a mystery kept secret, as Paul says in Romans 16, He was made manifest. Christ, who at one time was not seen in heaven, became visible and tangible on this earth in the flesh. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that vital Christianity is grounded in the reality of a person whose appearance changed history and can change us as well. He's saying it's not just that a concept has appeared to you, but a person has appeared to you. The word for appeared here literally means to shine forth. Paul is saying that Christ shines forth in the gospel. That His glorious coming shines meaning and hope into our lives. He's saying that there is one teacher who has appeared to all men who teaches with absolute authority what it means to walk rightly before God. That's why John says in John 1:17, that Christ came teaching grace. He says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We could not have known what grace was if it wasn't for Jesus. And that's because of not only who Jesus is, but the kind of life that He lived. Jesus Christ is supremely qualified to teach you grace and to teach me grace because He has experienced the absolute opposite of grace in accomplishing our salvation. You know, sometimes you know what something is by studying what it is not. And Christ knows what grace is because on the cross He experienced none of it. You see, Jesus Christ willingly submitted Himself to undeserved punishment. That's the opposite of grace, isn't it? Undeserved punishment. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him for us. You ask yourself, where's the grace in that? And there isn't any for Christ. Christ gave what He did not owe. As Psalm 69 tells us, He gave what He did not owe so that we might receive what we did not deserve. That's why grace is sometimes defined as an acronym, taking each of the letters of the words and saying that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ expended a great price which He did not owe, so that we could receive what we did not deserve. Paul says here, the grace of God teaches us. And what he's saying is, you have, through the gospel, not only a message of peace and hope, but you have a person. You have the Lord Jesus Christ as your teacher, as your prophet, as well as your priest and as your king. And we need to take that with us, don't we? That Christ will continue to teach us. That He will continue to be gracious to you and to me. That Christ doesn't begin grace and then pull back. He's worked too hard. He's expended too much in order to do that. We have the grace of God in Christ who teaches us. But Paul also teaches us something here about the technique of grace. He teaches us about how grace works. And we can say two things about how grace works, how grace actually teaches us, how grace changes us as it works on our hearts and our lives. And the first thing that we can say is that grace teaches by making men teachable. By making men and women and boys and girls teachable. And this is very important, friends, because when we hear Paul say the grace of God teaches us, we sort of, when we think of teaching, we sort of think about it as a one-way street, don't we, sometimes. We think about teaching as the communication of information sometimes. But that's not really what teaching is it? John Milton Gregory was a famous educator of the 19th century. And he wrote an excellent little book called The Seven Laws of Teaching. You should certainly read it if you do any kind of teaching. It's very brief, very, very clear and well laid out, The Seven Laws of Teaching. And one of the early laws in the book says that in order for teaching to happen, the learner needs to be a ready student. In other words, teaching has to do not only with the content of what's being taught and of the teacher who's communicating that content, but teaching has to do with a ready student. And you see, the Bible says that by nature, we are not ready students. We're not eager by nature to learn the things of God. We're not even blank slates, which are at least open to the things of God. We have a natural repulsion against the things of God. The Bible says that man is not ready to learn because his heart is like a stone. Ezekiel 36 and Ephesians 4. Now just think about that for a minute. What a wonderful image. It's a dreadful image, of course, on the one hand, but it communicates beautifully what God is saying here. How do you teach a stone? You can picture a young child setting up a classroom and setting himself up as a teacher, and he's going to give a lecture, and he's got little stools in front of him, and on each stool he places a stone, and he starts teaching, and he's passionate, and he's got good things to say, and it's all really important. And how much of it do the stones absorb? Well, none of it, of course. They're not ready students. So it doesn't matter how riveting your subject is or how energetic your teaching is, the stone will not learn. And God says that's how it is with each of us by nature. You cannot learn godliness simply by the transmission of information. That's why, of course, it's possible to sit under 1,000 sermons, which were all good and vibrant communications of the Word of God, and never actually learn godliness. We need to be made teachable. And of course, when we're made teachable, then everything changes. That's why God's grace makes us receptive to divine learning. That's why the promise of the gospel, the promise of the covenant from the Old Testament was that God would do something with our hearts, right? He said, I will take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh so that you can learn. So that you can learn from God. So that all of this beautiful gospel information doesn't just bounce off the hard surface of your stony heart. That's how grace works. Grace works by shedding light on darkened minds. It works by softening hardened hearts. It works by making the unwilling willing to learn. That's why Paul says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God brings salvation. See, God's grace doesn't just teach about salvation. It's not just a message. It's also a power that changes us and makes us teachable. That's why John Calvin, when he speaks about his own conversion, says this. He says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind into a teachable frame. That's an amazing statement. Because prior to his coming to new life, John Calvin was still a brilliant person. He was well-educated, he was thoughtful, he was articulate. But what he's saying here is, with regard to the gospel, he was a stone. He was unteachable. He was steeped in superstition and tradition and in a world of self-righteousness. He said, I was utterly unteachable. The gospel just bounced off my heart. But what he says is, through the preaching of the gospel, God changed my mind, made it teachable, made it eager to learn, open to God's teaching, made me like a sponge to the things of God. That's grace. And, friends, we have to ask ourselves, each of us has to ask ourselves, have we been made teachable by the grace of God? Not just are we hearing sermons, not just are we coming to church, not just are we reading the Bible, but are we teachable? Do you find that by God's grace, the Bible actually rebukes you? The Bible actually corrects you. The Bible trains you in righteousness. Does the Bible change you? Or are we resistant to the Word of God? Do we read truths? Do we hear truths and say, well, that's interesting? Well, by God's grace, He's made us teachable. But we have to ask ourselves, how do we receive instruction? How do we receive counsel? How do we receive the preached Word? How do we receive correction from our parents in the things of God? You know, we ought to be those who love to be corrected by God, who love to see new things from God's Word, things that we hadn't seen before, because God is steadily opening our eyes and changing us into more receptive instruments of His. If we've never surrendered our will to God's grace, our prayer must be, Lord, open my eyes. Make me teachable. Unstop my ears. Give me a heart of flesh. Move me by the power of the life and death of Christ to receive as life-changing truth everything that you say. So the grace of God teaches us, says Paul, first of all, by making us teachable and giving us hearts of flesh. But then also we could say that God's grace continues to teach us by grace. In other words, God's method of teaching after a person is able to learn from Him is still a gracious method. God teaches His people godliness not with a whip, in other words, but with expressions of mercy. That's why the gospel's good news. Because the gospel continues to tell us how God has been gracious to us, though we didn't deserve it. That teaches us. That teaches us to love the Lord. It teaches us to hate sin. It teaches us to learn how to please God. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." A yoke is a yoke. It's typically a thing of burden that binds beasts together so that they can work a field. Jesus says, "You will be taking a yoke upon you. You will be constricted into a certain way when you learn from me." But He says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." What He's saying here is that it's pleasant to learn from Christ because of who Christ is and how He teaches. Christ alone provides forgiveness for our failures. Have you ever been taught by somebody or trained by somebody who couldn't be pleased? Now, everything you did seemed to be wrong. You worked hard and they weren't satisfied. So you worked harder and they still weren't satisfied. You thought, this is tiresome. It's weighing me down. It's a burden to work for this person. Keeps bringing up my failures. Keeps focusing on my weaknesses. Hasn't complimented me in forever. Well, see, that's not how the gospel works. That's not how grace works. God doesn't beat us into submission. He leads us. He draws us into loyalty. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He speaks words of acceptance to us. He communicates His love to us, though we don't deserve it. So the gospel teaches us godliness by keeping God's mercy constantly before our eyes. That's how we grow in grace. By seeing grace, by loving grace, by being taught by grace. So Paul can say in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, brothers, in light of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service." He's saying, brothers, you need to see all of life through the lenses of God's mercy. Seeing how great God is and how, by nature, how sinful you are, and yet it's all of grace. He accepts us. He loves us. He leads us. That's how we grow. That's how we offer our bodies. And this, of course, is the tragedy of unbelief. The unbeliever's quest for deeply satisfying knowledge brings only discouragement and disappointment, because he never can find acceptance by the one who made him and rules him until he finds rest in God's grace. We also only will make progress in godliness when we see our world through the lens of God's grace. So that's why Paul says, the grace of God teaches you. That's the technique. Now, what we need to do, I think, is to identify a couple of takeaways. We've heard that grace teaches us. And we've seen how grace works by making us teachable and continually draws us into God's love, closer and closer, so that we have a desire to reciprocate that love in practical, tangible ways. Well, what should we take away from this? And I think that's an appropriate question. I hope it's an appropriate concept as we wrap up our relationship together, at least in a local sense. But this is also what Paul did. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives this farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and he concludes the address by saying this: "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." A couple of interesting things here. Paul, of course, is a hurting man when he gives his farewell speech. He loves the Ephesians. He's wrestled with them. He's cried with them for 3 years. He's learned to love them deeply, more deeply than himself. And now he has to leave. And he sees them crying. And he says later in the text, "Why are you doing this? You're ripping my heart out." Paul's hurting himself, and yet he's able to commend his people to God's grace. He's able to leave them with God's grace and to do so confidently. Because it doesn't depend upon Paul. It depends upon God's grace. What he's also doing here is he's leaving his friends with the fragrance of God's grace. Isn't this a great way to conclude? He says, "I commend you to the grace of God." Let that be the aroma that fills your nostrils as you think about our ministry. He doesn't end with a browbeating. He doesn't end with some parting shots. He says, "I commend you to God's grace." See, Paul can commend his people to God's grace because he was confident that they would respond to its teaching. And so we want to close by reflecting on three ways in which we also, all of us, need to respond to the teaching of grace. Again, teaching is at least a two-way street. There's a teacher and there's a student. So how do we respond to the grace of God? And I want to set before us just three ways in which we respond to God's grace. And the first is that we receive God's grace. It is something that must be received. God's grace must be accepted with a believing heart, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question and answer 60. There might be some here today who've never accepted God's grace. Some of us perhaps have never surrendered to God in the posture of the publican who said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I need your grace." And we only say that, of course, when the grace of God begins to work on us. But maybe God's grace is working on us in a special way today, to where we fall on our faces in our own hearts and say, "Lord, I need your grace. Without your grace, I'm dead. Without your grace, I have a hard heart. Without your grace, I'm going to one day have to stand before you and show you all the scraps of my what I thought was righteousness, and it's going to look pathetic in your sight and in mine." There might be some of us here who have lost sight of God's grace. Maybe some of us do believe in God's grace and really do understand the necessity of God's grace. But when we sin, we despair. We immediately begin to think of how we can make it up to God, how we can make it up to others. We stop operating on the level of grace and start working on the level of works. All of us must daily receive God's grace. It's a deep, heartfelt reception. Every morning we can wake up and say, "Lord, I receive your grace. I receive it as a gift that I can never repay, but I take it, and I believe that it is my salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ." So we need to receive God's grace. Secondly, we need to rest in God's grace. Some of us find it really hard to rest. I don't mean just physically. I mean spiritually rest. There's almost a continual agitation in our spirits. We just find it hard to really rest in God's goodness. But here's what God is teaching us today. If God's grace is at work in your heart, then you really do have all that you need to be sanctified and glorified. You can rest in that. As a church, you don't need a fancy congregation, a fancy building, a lot of programs, a polished preacher. You don't need all of that if you have grace. If the gospel is preached, and if you are being directed to a forgiving Savior every single week, you can live contentedly in God's grace. You don't need the minister of your choosing, or the minister with these social graces, or the minister with this experience. You know, you need a man who's going to point you to the grace of Jesus Christ, week in and week out. And you can rest in that. You can be content with that. See, God's grace teaches us to trust in our Heavenly Father as helpless but well cared for children. We can rest in God's favor. Regardless of our circumstances, God's children can say, His grace is sufficient for me, for all of my troubles, for all of my sin, for all the chaos that I either seems to find its way to me or which I create myself. Friends, God calls us to rest in His grace. That's why Paul says, I commend you to God's grace. Rest in that. I'll rest in that. As a minister, I can rest assured that God's grace will continue to work in those in whom it has begun. And then thirdly and finally, we need to reflect God's grace. When God's grace teaches us, it also begins to shape us and color us like itself. We begin to look more gracious. We begin to talk more graciously. We begin to treat others with a kind of grace that we had never before demonstrated. And I think this works in at least two ways. It works, first of all, through holy living. We reflect God's grace through holiness. I mean, how else would you know if God's grace was operative in another person? I mean, God's grace, in a certain sense, is invisible, right? It doesn't have any tangible qualities. Except for when it begins to work, it begins to bear fruit. And fruit is visible. You can taste fruit. You can see fruit. You can handle fruit. You can be sustained by fruit. And so Paul says in Titus chapter 2 that only God's grace can teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Is that your desire? To live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age? Well, then we need to reflect the grace of God. Those who walk according to the Spirit learn from God's Word how to honor God's grace. God's grace is something that we all want to honor when it begins teaching us. And we honor it by holiness. Luther said that apart from grace, the law is only a rod that beats us, that criticizes us, that rebukes us, that shows us our faults. But as students of God's grace, the law becomes a walking stick to help us, to guide us, to hold us up, to help us reflect the goodness of God. So we need to reflect God's grace through holy living, friends. We also need to reflect God's grace through gracious living. God Himself, as we've heard, spurs us on to obedience by grace, right? We've already heard that God doesn't produce holiness in us by being vicious, but by being loving, by being kind, by giving us a light yoke. So we too must, by grace, spur others on to obedience. And this is a struggle for us, isn't it? I know that from my own life. We want to be harsh. We have this feeling like if we're gonna produce change in somebody else, it's gonna have to come with a hard hand, with a heavy hand. But remember, we've studied the folly of this approach. Some months ago, we looked at the failed leadership of King Rehoboam. Rehoboam, you remember, was called to follow his father Solomon as the king of Israel. And Rehoboam had to think about how he was going to lead this people. And the tragedy is this. The people had already said to Rehoboam, if you treat us gently, if you love us, if you live as a father to us, who seeks our good and our blessing and our prosperity, we will be loyal to you. We'll follow you. But then he had these foolish young men who came to him and said, no, no, no. You need to be firm. You need to be harsh. You need to rule this people with whips. You need to be stronger than your father was. And you remember what happened. It was a failed kingship. It resulted in the dissolution of the United Kingdom of Israel. And in fact, after Rehoboam made his decision and said, I'm going to rule you harshly and viciously, the people said, then we have no part in you. And they separated. Friends, how often do we choose to lead like Rehoboam? How often could it be said that we don't reflect the grace of God as a teacher? We love the grace of God as it works in us, but we sometimes struggle to show it to others. How often do we more closely resemble Rehoboam than Christ? Friends, when the grace of God teaches us, we need to reflect that grace in our lives. So parents, are you leading with grace? Are you teaching with grace? Are you drawing your children along through the beautiful truth of the gospel, through the hope that your children can have in eternal life in Christ? Or are you trying to crush them by the law? Are you frustrating them because they never feel like they can find rest? We need to reflect grace in our parenting. We need to reflect grace in our marriages, especially husbands. We need to be bringing our wives to the cross as we work to present our wives before Christ someday, as Ephesians 5 says. Washing them, encouraging them with our words, with our actions. We need to resist being harsh, as Paul teaches us in Colossians. We need to be quick to forgive, as Christ is quick to forgive us. We need to be striving to serve our wives, and wives striving to serve husbands, creating a marriage of grace where the marriage shines forth with the reflection of the beauty of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, are we working to create a culture of grace within the church? Can people visiting us, people who see us when they come, can they say, this is a place where grace lives? People love each other. People don't harbor offenses against each other. People here are willing to prefer others over themselves in major decisions. Now, we don't hear people yelling at children in this church because there's a spirit of grace, an acceptance, an affirmation. You know, we had a precious conversation around our family worship table when we were on vacation a few weeks ago. We were studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he extols the grace of God, and we all felt convicted. And we said, you know, we come short in this area as a family, where there's too much backbiting, too much firmness, too much harshness. And so we adopted a little phrase that we've been trying to use when we perceive this happening. We say to the person who seems to not be very gracious, could I have more grace, please? You know, sometimes, especially with children, you need a little slogan, something you can remember. And we found it to be helpful. More grace. I need more grace. In order to flourish, in order to be reminded that this is a Christian home where Christ is central, where His grace flows over into our lives as well. We need to be asking God for more grace, please. And friends, this is really what we have to be all about. As I mentioned before, the last several weeks and months, it's been hard for me to not attempt to evaluate the ministry that God has given me here. And as I mentioned, that's been a difficult time where I've been filled with some remorse and regret and disappointments. And yet I've been trying to think, what does an effective ministry look like? How could a person say at the end of a ministry, this has been successful? How can you say at the end of your life, this has been a successful life? How can we say that this is a vibrant church? Well, I started thinking, some things are very tangible and visible. We could say, well, maybe the state of the building is improved, or the number of the congregants, or the reputation of the church and the community. And of course, all of these are important and have their place, but it seems to me that the best gauge of success in a ministry, in a family, in an individual, is a legacy of grace. Not only a pervasive spirit of grace, but the sort of spirit of grace that leaves grace behind as a legacy. And I'm consoled then with this thought, if grace has been taught here, and if grace is alive and well here, even if it's weak at times, even if we recognize our shortcomings and realize when the law just flares up in us and we feel like we need to be enforcers and not grace dispensers, even though we realize our weaknesses, but if grace is at work, then we have every reason to hope for good things from God's hand in the times to come. Challenges will come, disappointments will arise, but if God's grace is working, then He's changing us, He's shaping us, He's making us more like His Son. And so, friends, God calls us this morning to place our confidence in God's grace. And He will teach us to live godly in this age, even as we anticipate the age to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the precious word which You've given to us, which is a word of grace. Even the law, as important as it is, drives us to the grace that relieves us of the pressure of the law and takes away that handwriting which was against us and puts us in a place where we can actually love the law instead of hating it. And so we pray that You would make us instruments of Your grace also. Bless us as a congregation, as also members of other congregations and as families, to be communities of grace for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.